Today we are concluding our series, Vivid. We will be in 1 John chapter 2. And in this series, we've been looking at the fact that when we receive Christ, when we are in Him, we see the world through a whole new lens. We see ourselves differently because we get a new start. We see the world differently. We are freed to love people and use things instead of using people to love things. We've seen that we can see our struggles differently. We don't just go through them, we grow through them. Last week we saw that we see the world's problems differently. They become opportunities for us to be agents of redemption. And we heard last week that God has lavished His grace upon us. This week, we are going to close with a dive into that grace that God has given us so richly. In 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says this, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, 'I know Him,' but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." His passage this morning tells us three things about grace in the vivid life. It tells us that the vivid life is provided by grace, it is sustained by grace, and it is characterized by grace. The very first thing we see, it is provided by grace. The vivid life is not possible apart from an intervening work of God on our behalf. It's not. It's not hyping it up. It's not getting ourselves amped up. It is only possible through God intervening in our lives. John points to this. He says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." John had just said this in the verses before. He says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us." He is saying that there is no way we ever come to a point in our lives that we can say, "I don't have sin." Now, you might be able to say, "I don't have sin that I haven't confessed, that I'm aware of." But we can never say, "I don't have sin." That tells us that avoiding sin, as John is encouraging them to do here, is an act of God's grace itself. If you are not actively struggling with besetting sin, consider that a gift from God. If you are overcoming sin, if you can look back at your life and say, "That was a sin I once struggled with, but no more, I have freedom," that is an act of grace from God on your behalf. As Romans 2 tells us, "Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience?" You want grace in three words. There it is. Kindness, forbearance, and patience. Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Do you understand what that means? His kindness leads us to repentance. It is not a condition on our repentance. God's grace precedes repentance, but it always leads to repentance. That is what it is meant for. John says this is so that you may not sin. Imagine you are driving down the road. There's no guardrail. You're on the side of a mountain, and you see a sign, "Stop, road out ahead." And you decide, "I am a free individual. Nobody can tell me what I can do on my drive. This is my car, my drive, my town, my time. I'm going to do what I want." You see another sign. "No, seriously, stop, road out ahead, danger." No way. This is how hateful of you. How dare you ruin my view of the mountain with this hideous sign? So you keep driving, and there is actually, there's bollards across the street stopping you. And you just breeze right past them. You find your way through, and you keep driving, and all of a sudden you find yourself going off a cliff. Why didn't someone warn me? Did you read the signs? Did you see the warnings? Friends, that's the purpose of God's law. We often look at his rules and doing right as though this was mean of him to do so. In reality, it is his warning to you. Don't go any further. There is danger ahead with this. I'm telling you these things so that you don't fall into this trap. That is an act of God's grace. Remember, God's grace is the goodness that he gives us, predominantly himself. But what about when we do fail? Because I don't know about you. I read that verse and I went, yeah, right, that's not happening. Me? Not sin? That person in the mirror. Every day, there's something that I'm made keenly aware of. So I went, John, are you joking? Remember what we said at the very beginning of this series. It is only when we fix our eyes on Jesus that we see things clearly. Right now, you all are a blur. I can kind of tell there's a bright green shirt over here. There's kind of a red one. There's purple over here. But I can't see you. But as I put on the proper lenses, I now can see clearly. And I can tell who you are, the truth about you. What about when we fail? Well, remember, we have to fix our eyes on Jesus to see things clearly. So John shifts our focus from us to him. He says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin. Now pause. That is the nicest way he could say it. The nicest way it could be translated into English. See, we have one if. That's it. If this, then that. But in the original languages, there were three types of if. There was if, but it's not likely, but let's just talk about it. If you won the lottery, how much are we giving to the church? That's the type of conversation we're talking about. Not very likely. There was also, if, and it's definitely not true, but even if it were, if I had stolen a cookie out of the cookie jar, which I hadn't. Now, the third is, this is extremely likely. John is saying, essentially, when we sin. When someone sins. We have an advocate with a father. He could have started off with saying, when someone sins, make sure you confess quickly. He could have said, when someone sins, make sure that they have contrition in their heart. He doesn't focus on us. Yes, we need to respond. Yes, there needs to be action on our part. But he says, when anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the father. What is an advocate? It's an English word. It has been translated from the Greek word called parakleton. It means helper, advisor, counselor, somebody who calls you up alongside them. In a court system, an advocate speaks of somebody we know as a defense lawyer, somebody who knows the ins and the outs of the legal system, somebody who comes to your defense and your aid, who pleads your case. That's the picture John paints when he refers to Jesus as our advocate with a father. God's righteous law does pronounce us guilty on all counts. Whether we recognize it or not, we stand guilty. We have violated God's standards, we've rejected his right to rule in our lives, and we've continued to sin even after coming to the knowledge of the truth. The only just punishment for such wickedness is an eternity in hell. But, Jesus, we have an advocate between our repentant hearts and the law. If his blood has been applied to our lives through faith and confession of him as Lord, as that the blood of the Lamb was on that first Passover, he pleads our case with a righteous judge. We can imagine the conversation going something like this. Father, I know this one has sinned and violated your commands. He is guilty as charged. However, you have said that my sacrifice is sufficient payment for the debt he owes. My righteousness was applied to his account when we called him, and he entrusted in me for salvation and forgiveness. I have paid the price so he can be pronounced not guilty. There is no debt left for him to pay. Where shame would come in and say, not worthy, grace comes in and says, but paid for. But paid for. It's more than just an earthly advocate, by the way. An earthly advocate can argue from the evidence outside, the externals. This is a heavenly advocate. He knows your heart. He knows your mind. He knows the condition of your soul. And he can stand before the Father and rightly say exactly what is true of you. Our position as the righteousness of Christ, it is secure because he is the one who purchased our position with his own blood and is also our advocate. John is essentially saying failure is inevitable. It is a part of this world. And Paul said that he didn't do the good that he wanted to do and did the bad things he didn't want to do. Why? Because we're still in a broken world. This body, this mind, this heart are still weak and feeble. We are not yet fully healed. But we can still live a vivid life in this world through our advocate. When we fail, God is not out to get you. He's not looming over your shoulder, waiting to pounce on your every error. You made a mistake. Aha, got you. That's why you're not good enough. Don't be mistaken, though. There will come a day when he will judge the living and the dead of all time for every harsh or useless word, every action we have taken. But until that day, for those who are in Christ Jesus, we know that we don't need to fear his judgment. Romans 8:1 tells us, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. As John will go on to say later in this letter, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may be confident, and we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. In other words, we don't have to fear God's judgment if we are in Christ, because God views us with the same total love that he originally had, only with his son, Jesus Christ. This thought is paralleled in the book of Hebrews, in which Jesus now ministers on our behalf in the heavenly setting with God as our great high priest, as we talked about earlier this year. The point of what we are saying is this, the author of Hebrews says. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. He goes on by saying, just as John does here, that it is Jesus' sinlessness and purity, his righteousness, identical to the righteousness of God, that gives him access to God's very presence. It says he is the propitiation. He is the payment. A propitiation is not a word we use. When was the last time anybody used, did anybody use the word propitiation this week? This month? This year? It's not a word we use very much. The concept behind it is twofold. Number one, it is an averting of wrath, a taking away of anger of a person that is rightly angry at you. In this case, the wrath of a just, righteous, perfectly holy God who looks at us and sees sin. But that's just the first part. It says that Jesus saved us from the wrath of God by taking the wrath upon himself. The very fact that you woke up this morning and it was not in hell is an act of God's mercy. In Jonathan Edwards' now famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he describes it as though a person holding a spider by the thread of his web over an open flame, representing us in the hands of God. And Jesus took that all upon himself on the cross. But that's only the first part of what he did. Propitiation also talks about cleansing from that very thing that caused the wrath to begin with. It is provided by grace. He paid for us. In 1 Peter 2:24, Peter says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed." Because of what he did, he is the propitiation. Why is he the perfect advocate? Your Honor, defense attorney Jesus here speaking, if you look on your desk, you will actually see the check written out for the exact fine that you have just handed down, which was a just fine and a good fine, and I'll pay it for him. And by the way, later on we'll talk, Dad, because they have a father-son relationship. I had no business being there. I was out of my element. It was a rather large farm area in Nashville, Tennessee. Big open field and much louder than what we had just had. A guy had just come up on stage doing his impersonation of Johnny Cash's song. And then I see two familiar faces walk across. They were actually the people I was there to see. I didn't recognize that the guy that was singing Johnny Cash was actually Johnny Cash's grandson. And I didn't realize that we were on Johnny Cash's farm. But I did know that we were at a Danny Gokey and Colton Dixon concert. And I had no business being there. I didn't have a ticket. I wasn't invited by anybody that was there. But I was there because of one person. We have a friend who is actually a DJ for a Christian radio station in that area, and they were emceeing this concert. And we were just coming to visit, and they said, "Hey, you wouldn't want to go backstage at this concert, would you?" Yeah. These big names that have made some wonderful songs and huge influence, but I have no purpose being there. Nobody, I'm not going to be able to walk up and say, "Excuse me, I am Aaron Jeffrey. I'm a pastor at Grace Baptist in Tyrone." And they go, "Oh, please, sir, come this way." That's not going to happen. "How in the world am I going to get back there?" She goes, "No, no, don't worry. I will meet you at the door and I'll let them know you're with me. I'll let them know I have your ticket and you're with me." And as we went back there, this is not me tooting my own horn, I was able to pray with Colton Dixon and Danny Gokey before their concert. That is a humbling experience. Hey, you're about to go perform in front of thousands of people. Let little old me pray over you. What purpose did I have being there? What right did I have to be there? None, unless Joy, that was her name, unless Joy said, "They're with me." Do you know that Jesus looks at you and says the same thing if you are one of his? If you are in him, not only does he say, "Oh, no, 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 this one is with me. No, no, Father, this one is in me. I have paid for this. It is provided by grace." Not only is the vivid life provided by grace, the vivid life is sustained by grace. Sometimes I get it in my head that, you know, God's grace was just enough to get me in the door. It was just enough to get me saved. But after that, that's up to me. That's my job to keep me there. It's going to be my power, my strength, my abilities that keeps me saved, that sustains this vivid life. Let's look back at what John says. "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Often we get this backwards, don't we? Oh, if I don't keep his commandments, I'm not going to know him. Look again at what John says here. If anybody says, "I know him," and does not keep his commandments, he's a liar. "By this we have come to know him. We know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." The knowledge leads to obedience, not vice versa. Now granted, as you obey, you will begin to understand God a little better. As you follow him, you will begin to have a deeper knowledge and intimate knowing, a relationship with him. But don't get it out of order, which causes which. Knowing him leads to obedience. Remember, it's only when we fix our eyes on Jesus that we see things clearly. It's in the light of who he is and what he has done, which, by the way, requires us to recognize who we are and what we have done, that we see things vividly. In order to see things vividly, we have to let all of the light in, allowing the full spectrum of truth to reveal reality to us, even the light that is, at times, uncomfortable. Like when Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. He's saying knowing him, loving him. This is not just a knowing like, now I know the people that were up on stage because we've met. We've been in person, face to face. Or I might know some of you. This is an intimate, deep, your best friend knowing. And he's saying, as you know, the obedience comes. The obedience comes. John understands that we are captive to sin. We sin compulsively and deliberately. Even though elsewhere he will say that Christians are not prisoners to ongoing sin, here he's saying that just beneath our veneer is a crippling disease, a compulsion waiting to appear. I think, for instance, about Langdon Gilkey's true story of what happened during World War II when the Japanese rounded up the Westerners near Peking in Beijing, China, and placed them in a camp called the Shangtung Compound. Suddenly, the veneer of Christian civility disappears. They no longer behave as they did before. He cites lines from an opera to encapsulate the story. He says this, "For even saintly folk will act like sinners unless they have their customary dinners." Do we still believe it? Do we still see sin as just poor choices or poor education or poor childhoods? Or is it more along the lines of, I have not gained access to God as I should? I have not been in his presence, getting to know him. What John says here is not a courteous correction. It is a courageous confrontation. John, an eyewitness of all that Jesus had done, had said, not so gently corrects their thinking. If you claim to know him, but you don't obey him, you're lying. The truth is not a dynamic, controlling influence in your life. You're seriously out of touch with spiritual reality. You're in darkness, he says. Not only are you not living a vivid life, there's no light at all. John echoes Jesus' words to the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." If we claim to know God, our lives will either prove our claims by our obedience or refute our claims by disobedience. Knowledge will produce that. But friends, this is not about you. Because if we look at ourselves and our failures, who are we going to look at when we succeed? Ourselves. Keep your focus on Christ. Getting to know him, the obedience comes after that. That's why the author of Hebrews says, consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Look, if you are seeking God, he rewards that. He changes you. He transforms you. He liberates you from everything that keeps you from him. It's only when we fix our eyes on Jesus that we see things clearly. God wants us to live a righteous life. That's clear. John had said, I write these things to you that you do not sin. And we should work towards that, but we have to also understand the reality of God's grace when we do sin. When we do mess up, it isn't the end of our salvation. It's an opportunity to repent, to move forward, to lean closer into God and recognize just how desperately we need him every step along the way. Paul, in a moment like this, pleads with God to take away a weakness within him over and over. And God says this to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Think about this, my friend. God allows the weakness in you so that you can have his strength in you. God allows you to see it, perceive it, confess it, so that we are recognizing the fact that there is nothing sustaining us but the grace of God. Nothing sustains us. This changes why we obey, how we obey. Did you know that the city of Houston is getting more people to show up for jury duty by focusing on the positives, not the negatives? Instead of fining people to death for not showing up for jury duty, here's what they're doing. The percentage of people who appear for jury service after receiving notices has risen to 34% from 30% in 2010, which the district clerk's office attributes in part to its ongoing campaign. To get more people to honor the call, Harris County District Clerk Chris Daniel has been running a public outreach campaign. It started in the spring of 2012 with ads on the radio and television, and later billboards along the highway. Now 19 billboards are up, and they all have a picture of a soldier and the message, "He serves, will you? Please honor the call to jury service." Not that revolutionary, but that much of an impact. Daniel said, "Much like our police officers, firefighters, and soldiers honored the call to serve their communities, their country, we as citizens should honor the call to serve our communities and country by doing our two constitutional duties, voting and serving on a jury." Now, I'm not here to preach that political campaign. I am here to say that there is something to be said when we focus on doing things from the positive aspect rather than, oh no, what happens if I don't? There's a $500 fine for not showing up for jury duty. And yet 70% of the people decided they would skip out. But a billboard that says, "Are you going to honor the call?" That changed it for them. Man, that inspires us to want to serve. Grace sustains where fear would fail. In truth, the Christian life, you have some sustaining force in this life to remain. For many of us, it's been fear. I want to encourage you to look at the grace of God. Look in the face of the Savior who died for you. And lean on the grace of God, O weary Christian. The vivid life is sustained by grace that has been provided by grace. But then it is also characterized by grace. It is characterized by grace. The identifying feature of the vivid life is the grace that it leaves behind. In the very end of our passage this morning, it says, "Whoever keeps his word, in him truly, the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." That means, Christian, you who have been birthed by grace, you who have been sustained by grace, who have received God's grace, have had it poured over you from the day you came to him until this morning, every step that you take, the footprint is going to be in the shape of grace. Now, this doesn't mean that we simply roll over and take things or ignore things, but that in itself, remember, is an act of grace. In Ephesians 2:10, right after saying that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, Paul tells us that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Goodness should typify your life. God has a set of good deeds for you to do. We who are birthed by grace and sustained by grace pour it out wherever we go. By the way, this avoids what is commonly called cheap grace error, where God's got to forgive me, whatever, just keep going. In The Cost of Discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer penned these words: "Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Cheap grace makes light of sin." John doesn't let us do that. He's saying the very reason I'm writing this letter to you is so that you avoid this pitfall, this trap, this danger. It keeps us from seeing sin as not that important to God. But the cost of grace displayed at the cross means that sin is real. It is serious. It must be dealt with. We can't ignore it because God doesn't ignore it. The denial of sin is not grace. It's a lie. Cheap grace means living without understanding our need of obedience. And we need obedience. God doesn't need you to obey him. He needs nothing. We need to obey him. We need obedience. It's not just demanded of us. It's offered to us as the only alternative to the pain, decay, and destruction that arises from walking in the darkness of sin. It's walking in light instead of darkness. It means we've seen it for the poison that it is. Obedience is the response of change to it. John doesn't say, obey in order to be forgiven. Rather, throughout this book, he says repeatedly that anyone who is truly in Christ will obey him. If someone shows no concern to submit to God's commands, even when these commands cut across our cultural ideas or our comfort, that person's spiritual state is on shaky ground, to say the least. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. John tells us that a person obeying God is the ultimate goal of God's love. That word translated perfected, more closely translated to the idea of maturing or progression. It's speaking of a continual growth in our love. It doesn't mean perfect as in flawless or morally without error. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist denomination, believed that it meant that a Christian could grow spiritually to the point where they loved perfectly. Strongest evidence against that interpretation is right above it, where John says, we cannot say that we are without sin. We cannot. Instead, the drive here is that the love of God is perfected or completed. It has met its goal by the love between God and man. When man loves, the goal of his love is the love of God pouring out from his heart in obedience and then acting as he did. We have a gracious God. Gracious to the point where he is willing to die on a cross for us. Gracious to the point where he was willing to send his only son to take our place. To go back to what he had said in previous verses, if you know Jesus, you're going to show Jesus. If you know Jesus, you will show Jesus. As Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Those words are nightmarish. I never knew you. There are many in Christianity, let's say, many who attend church and do good things that might even lead. Look at this. He says, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons. These are amazing works. He says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. If you knew me, you would have shown it. Workers of lawlessness. That's the point of grace. Where lawlessness once was in our past, God, in his perfect law of Christ, lays out the grace of Christ with the righteousness of Christ, our advocate who brings his grace to us. The vivid life is typified by grace, because it is sustained by grace, because the vivid life is provided by grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Great God of grace, who forgave our debts, who sustains us, who has changed us, who has transformed us, broken the chains of sin in our lives. Father, may we see life more clearly because of your grace to us and through us. May we recognize your goodness in every chapter of our life. Lord, may we see your grace everywhere. through Jesus Christ. May we both see what you have done and what, Lord willing, you will do through us in this life. I pray this all in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.